Father, give us our daily needs, give us our daily bread, and thank you for providing that. May we always depend upon you fully and completely. Father in heaven, we pray that that you would forgive us the way that we forgive others, the wrongs they've done to us. Father, we pray that you will not allow temptation and trials to overcome our lives, but you would deliver us from the evil one. Because of this prayer that our Lord has taught us, we come before you, Father, thanking you for your grace and your mercy and your love and your righteousness and your holiness, your grace and your truth. We pray, Father, during this season of the year that our hearts will be enlarged with Jesus Christ, that, Father, only he will exist within our hearts in such turbulent times. We ask you to fill us up with Jesus this morning as we head into, as we're right in the midst of the last part of this year where a lot of the world stops to think about your son as a baby. Father, may we think about him in every aspect that is presented to us in Scripture. And Father, we thank you that he is coming soon. We pray you fill us up with your word. Father, may my words, Father, be guided by your Holy Spirit, and may only your words be remembered as we study your word right now. We ask all this and pray all this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Advent is a word that comes from the Greek word parousia, which means coming. And he's coming soon. Jesus is coming soon, morning, night, or noon. Many will meet their doom. Trumpets will sound. You know, those lyrics from Jesus is coming soon, they're not too far-fetched. It's just the malady that goes with them that doesn't fit. You know what I'm saying? Because it's Jesus is coming soon. Many will meet their doom. Like, and that's why we kind of change it up a little bit. Not that it isn't, you know, unscriptural, because it is. In Matthew chapter 24, what we're going to be doing is looking at a time of Advent. We're going to be looking at a series of lessons dealing with Advent, because I believe it's important for us to understand, you know, what the early believers did. I believe it's a strong tradition. I don't think you're saved or lost if you don't practice it, but I do believe if we get at the heart of what that meant, and I believe its roots are in the New Testament or in the New Testament times, is that the early believers, they lived in a state of expecting Jesus to return at any moment. And that's why we see a level of commitment in the first century, in the beginning, that's a little bit different, because if you knew something was going to happen, you know you would be on your best behavior, right? You know you wouldn't lie about something. You know you wouldn't make stuff up. And you know you would be fighting hard to have the heart of Jesus Christ, to set your mind on things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God, to set your hearts on things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God, knowing that our lives are hidden in Christ, and when Christ returns, who is our life, we will see that we're just like him because he's been formed in us. Now, setting is something that we intentionally do, something that I say, I will set my heart and my mind. And the Advent season is just like that. I love, and it moves my heart, to think about God becoming flesh. Incarnation is the theological term. A little baby that God, the great omnipotent, omnipresent, omniscient God, came in the form of just a little guy that was completely dependent upon perhaps a teenage mother and a young father who were devout worshipers of Jehovah, of Yahweh. He selected them, handpicked them, and said, now he said throughout the prophecies, you look at especially Isaiah, he says a baby will be born to a virgin. He left a lot of predictions, a lot of prophecies out there, and he mixed them together with the current events of Isaiah and Micah and Zechariah and all these different messianic prophecies that the Messiah, the king and the priest of God, was going to come. But they were waiting for something different. They were waiting for a warrior, for a diplomat, for a world leader that just stood out and just could move the universe with his public persona. But he came in the form of a baby. that you would never guess. So when we sing the Christmas carols, they are scriptural, and it stops and it moves your heart, but you got to realize this little baby was going to grow into a man. A man who would die on a cross, my cross, your cross. My sins would nail him to that cross. Your sins would nail him to that cross. And because we have that understanding, we realize that he rose back to life. He ascended into heaven and he said, I'm going to come back. And he threw it in apocalyptic language that's kind of difficult to understand. Because that is a fantastical story to believe. Just think about it for a moment. But do you believe he's coming back? When do you think he's coming back? He's coming back soon, according to how God says it, right? I don't know what that means, but he's coming back soon. And he knows everything. Now, yeah, he's coming back soon, but the Bible says, I'm coming back at an unexpected time. And we start thinking, man, I've been living 30 years, 20 years, 19 years, 50 some years, 100 years, however old you are, he's not come back. And I've messed up in life big time and he still hadn't come back. And sometimes we just go on thinking that he's not coming back. And see, we miss the message of Advent. That for a true Christian, a Christian who truly is following Jesus Christ, is truly allowing his word to dwell in us richly and deeply, it can never be far from our mind that he will come back soon. Now, we think about tragedies that happen, unexpected tragedies. We're in the midst of that in this part of the world. Oh, it could never happen here. Well, it happened in 2001, if you don't remember. And it's going to happen again and again and again. But it's going to happen in an unexpected time, right? The title of this morning's lesson is Prepared, Being Prepared for the Unexpected. Because that's the way we are. We're like that. All of us are like that. What? I'm out. And we get all crazy. The world is coming to an end. The sign of the times. And of course, we just kind of freak out. And we should feel certain things, but we should feel and we should start gravitating toward what Jesus felt, what Jesus feels, what God feels. What's in it for me to give my life to Jesus Christ the way that I've seen Scripture call for? What is in it for me? And that's what you find. You find an unbelieving world more and more saying, what's in it for me? I mean, why would I follow him and give up all of these good things in this world, in this life, and follow him and take away my fun or live a life that removes the fun from my life or actually puts me at the mercy of the unmerciful? And you think about Jesus. You think about God coming in the form of a little baby. And then a man, a righteous man, who put himself in the hands of the unmerciful, the merciful one, said, you don't take my life from me. I lay my life down. And I think that's inspirational. That's powerful. You know, a popular Church of Christ apologist, John Clayton, wrote an article last year about this time. And it's entitled that, What's in It for Me? And he says he started talking a lot about a young woman that he knew that said, okay, I'm going to give up my life. I see the scriptures. I've been reading these things. And my question is, what's in it for me? I just don't get it. It seems to me, give up your life and take down, you know, all these different sacrifices and deny yourself. And I just don't get it. What's in it for me? And he went on to write, look at the article if you have a chance to look at his newsletter. It's December 2014. It's a great article. He said, well, if Jesus is really the Lord, the Messiah of your life and your family's life, he says, the number one thing he gives you is a stable home to grow up in. I'm not saying a perfect home, but a stable home, right? And of course, that's determined on how stable we are with the Lord. But when he really is Lord, when there are two believers or five believers or however many in that house, whether they're this big or that big, that they're believers, there's going to be stability in that home. If you just test God in that, start putting Jesus' teachings from the Sermon on the Mount in your marriage and in your parenting and in your family life, if you're the children or if in your household or however way, start putting those in there and see if the stability doesn't raise a little bit. He says, so a stable home to grow up in, and he has a complete exposition on that one. Number two, he says, an association with people who will love you and grow with you. In other words, people who understand you, people who are there saying, I got your back, and you have my back. Third thing he says is a moral code that works in making life decisions for the long term. A moral code in every aspect of life. Financial life, sexual life, ethical life. In other words, it's really difficult for a follower of Jesus Christ to lie. It's difficult. But we do it, don't we? Because of fear or confusion or just wanting to dominate. Either way, he says, here's what's in it for you. He gives you a moral code that works in making life's decisions. The next thing he says, a worldview that leads you to fulfillment in life. In other words, a worldview that looks at this world knowing that this world is passing away, and really what's most important is what I'm investing my life in for the next life, eternal life. As I grow as a follower of Jesus Christ, I realize that I'm one day closer to eternal life. And that should be good news. That should be something I'm excited about. All four of my teams are in the college playoffs. And my favorite one is going to win it all at the end of it. I already know there's a hope right there. Of course, you know I like college football. I mentioned it. But anyway, there, I got that out of my system. He says, a means of looking to a higher power in facing problems and tragedies in life. What's in it for me? A means of looking to a higher power in facing problems and tragedies in life. I think about a passage I mentioned last week, John 16, verse 33. In this world, you will have troubles, Jesus said. And that's what we got to listen. You will have troubles. In this world, it's a fallen world. There are good things that God has created. We see a lot of the good things. It's not like everything's terrible. But when they're terrible, they're really terrible. Tragedies. And he gives us a means of looking to a higher power in facing problems and tragedies in life. And what is that higher power? It's Christ in us, the hope of glory. That if I'm not in Christ and Christ is not in me, then yeah, I'm gonna approach the world the way that my flesh, my sinful nature, or my human nature tells me to approach the world. Which means I'm gonna retaliate in some way or another. But Christ in me says, back off, hold on a second. I'm with you. I'm near you. I'm here. It's going to be okay. This too shall pass. And I think the last one is hope. Hope. And in that hope is a salvation that leads to a transformation. The gift of eternal life is already right there. I would suggest the more I study Scripture that if you're not, and you and I are not committed to being transformed into his likeness, I would question whether or not that salvation is really intact as we may think. And you may be going through some difficult times. Well, it's really tough to be like Christ right now. In fact, I don't even know what Christ would do. That's why we got the means to look it up and find out and say, what would Christ do in this particular situation? This is hard. This is challenging. But I think about that. The gift of eternal life. Last week, right? Intentional gratitude. I give you my life. I'm going to follow you. I'm going to do what you say. What's in it for me? Well, he had several things. A great article if you get a chance to look at it. But let's talk about Matthew chapter 24. Let's go over to Matthew 24 if you're not there yet. Turn over there because during this season of Advent or coming, parousia, we should be saying hallelujah, right? Hallelujah. In this church, we say hallelujah. Because it means praise the Lord or praise ye the Lord, if you want to throw the King James flavor in there. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. It's not a bad word. It's a biblical word. It's a good word. You know, if you ever get a chance to listen to the Hallelujah song, I'm not talking about the secular one, I'm talking about the one that's been reworded for Christmas by a band called Cloverton. Go listen to it. Get on Daily Motion, log on to your, not now. Listen to it, and it's a cool reworking. They got permission to rework the lyrics, but it's a cool reworking because that really is about Hallelujah. The original one's about David and David's sin with Bathsheba and murdering Uriah, a dark period. It's a heartbreaking song, the original version. I'm not saying it isn't a good song. It is a good song. But anytime I hear it, I start saying, I really feel bad because that's a dark spot in David's life. Psalm 51. If you know that story in 2 Samuel 10 through 12. But this one is about Jesus coming, Jesus leaving, and then Jesus, the promise of Jesus coming back. Listen to it. We're probably going to run it on Wednesday just to get a flavor of it because it's a powerful song. I mean, I listened to it this week and I said, wow, that is Hallelujah. Especially the last stanza of Jesus' cross being our cross, the nails being driven into him, being our nails. Prepared for the unexpected. You know, in Matthew chapter 24, and I'm not going to go through the whole thing, but Matthew 24 is one of those apocalyptic passages. And it uses the apocalyptic genre of Scripture, which is one of the most difficult to understand. It was better understood by the people of that time. They understood that genre. They had a flavor, you know. They didn't have internet or television or videos like we do to see the special effects. So it was kind of a special effect, emotional kind of teaching device at that time. So you see it in Matthew 24, the first 29 verses, just to give you a kind of a synopsis of it, is they're in the temple. They've just come from the temple, and Jesus is in Mount Olivet. It's called the Mount Olivet Discourse, and he's talking about the fact that the temple will be destroyed, basically. And the way of Jewish worship, temple worship, it will be destroyed. In one generation, it will be destroyed, and Rome did that. General Titus of the Roman Empire, the most powerful empire in the world at that time, destroyed Jerusalem. So it's kind of a flavor, as all prophecies throughout the Old Testament and into the New Testament are, they kind of give you a dual meaning. Because Jesus is talking about the ending of Jerusalem as a worship, a place of worship, and the temple worship, because now the temple is his body. But also intertwining that, I believe, the end of time. Jesus coming back the second time. So sometimes you get confused because you start looking at things, you want to take them literal, like the moon turning blood or the sun blacking out and everything happening. That's apocalyptic language to say this is a terrifying time. And I would say if we could go back and see in history what happened and how it was in Jerusalem in 70 AD, we would say this is a tragedy, a terrorist attack multiplied by a couple of million times perhaps. And not happening in one day, but happening over a period of almost a year of people starving to death within the city of Jerusalem, women eating their children, cannibalism going on, criminal activity off the charts, and eventually the city razed, the temple torn down and burned. So when you see that kind of language, this is what our Lord is talking about. He says, and at the end of time, it's going to be equally terrifying for some. So Jesus is coming soon. Many will meet their doom. That's true. Let's just not snap about it. Be happy. For the elect, though, many will meet their groom. So the melody fits, right? Many will meet their groom. Trumpets will sound. So that's what you have in the first 29 verses of Matthew chapter 24. A connection right there. Because Jesus is the prophet of prophets, right? He created prophets. He's God in the flesh. So when you think about preparing for the unexpected, let's jump into the end of this passage, beginning in, let's jump into verse 35. He ended by saying, truly I tell you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Many scholars believe that generation was a 40-year period. Others talked about a race of people, a generation of people. And they both fit, because within 40 years of Jesus making this statement, Jerusalem was destroyed. And all that he talked about, the army surrounding and the corpses and the dying and the death and the decomposition that was taking place in the siege, historically that did take place. So I'd imagine the original audience of that would be looking at like Jesus going, and then he goes and he says, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. In verse 36, he says, but of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone. For the coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark. And they did not understand until the flood came and took them all away. So it will be coming, it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. Then there will be two people in the field, two men. One will be taken and one will be left. Two women will be grinding at the mill. One will be taken and one will be left. Therefore, be on the alert, for you do not know which day your Lord is coming. But be sure of this, that if the head of the house had known at what time of the night the thief was coming, he would have been on the alert and would not have allowed his house to be broken into. For this reason, you also must be ready. For the Son of Man is coming at an hour when you do not think he will. Who then is the faithful and sensible slave whom his master put in charge of his household to give them their food at the proper time? Blessed is that slave whom his master finds so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will put him in charge of all of his possessions. But if that evil slave says in his heart, my master is not coming for a long time, and begins to beat his fellow slaves and eat and drink with drunkards, the master of that slave will come on a day when he does not expect him, at an hour which he does not know, and will be cut in pieces and assign him a place with the hypocrites. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Jesus is coming soon. Many will meet their doom or groom. I like what he says when when the Son of Man appears to gather the elect, he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other, from the entire world. He will gather his elect. What's in it for me? The privilege, the joy, the security of being one of his elect. Not because I earned it, because I completely, totally trust in him. And I believe you do too, right? Hallelujah. 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 Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Hallelujah, hallelujah, hallelujah. Three kisses to God. The privilege of being his elect means that the end is not viewed as put it off, Lord, put it off, put it off. No, the end is viewed, the more I study the scripture, especially the book of Revelation, John is saying, the apostle John saying, amen, come Lord Jesus. Amen, come Lord Jesus. And that's what it is. Parousia means coming, at the coming of the Son of Man. That word coming is parousia, meaning Advent. That's the tradition that took it over. I think that's a good tradition to hold during this time. Because if we don't, we'll get swept into our own culture and we'll be looking at just the Christmas tree. I'm not against all Christmas and stuff like that. I believe it's a good celebration time, but when that's all it is, then we start struggling spiritually. Because eventually we're going to get to the point where we're going, look at what I don't have. Look at my life and how much it stinks right now because I don't have this and I don't have that, and I've given so much to God. And see, when we take our eyes off of Christ this way, and that's what Advent is meant to do, is put our eyes back on him. On, yes, his coming, his birth, his living, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, and the fact that he's coming soon. And many will meet their groom or their doom. That's the context of Advent right there. So it's not about, man, I wished I could be in a Hallmark movie and be sitting there snuggling up by the fireplace and have the angel come down and work it out. So that's make-believe, people, right? We got that? I get it. I mean, I get kind of like, oh, this is nice, really. But I go, but that doesn't happen. Right? Not that it couldn't happen. Not that God couldn't come down and meet all my needs and get me the promotion and move me to the right city and the right wife and all, you know, the right dog and everything, and everybody's pretty and, you know, Those are movies. It's just make-believe. It's kind of a dream. It's not reality. But eternal life is reality for the follower of Jesus Christ. Prepared for the unexpected. You know, Jesus says the Son of Man is going to come at a time that you don't expect him to come. Only the Father knows. In verses 35 and 36, only the Father knows this. So how do we manage the unexpectations? The unexpectation of life that I just didn't expect this. I went to the doctor. This was unexpected. I feel great. You know, think about the older we get, guys, right? Gals, some of you are young, but you might get what? I feel great. What do you mean? I got 6 months to live. What do you mean I got? Things are going to happen in life. That's the way real life happens. You know, here, Matthew gives us a couple of examples. The first example was Noah's experience, verses 37 through 39 of Matthew 24. People were oblivious to God's purposes, his judgments, and his salvation, and they lived that way. When we find ourselves just angry or upset or just not even striving to grow as followers of Jesus Christ or thinking that we can grow as an island, apart from the body of Christ, where it's just that meaning of being attached to his body is so pregnant and is so overflowing in the New Testament, you can't get away from it. Yet in our American, westernized, individualized way, we use our human autonomy somehow as it's a right. And me and God are good. But you and I, that's going to take some work. No, that's true. It is. It's going to take some work. But the larger he is inside of my heart and my mind, the easier it is to say, well, let's get to work. Let's do this. Let's both bring to the table and get this thing worked out before the great judgment day. So as far as it depends on us, we do everything we can to work that out because we have to have a life of preparing for the unexpectations, especially the expectation that Jesus is going to come at a time that nobody says. Noah said people were there. What were they doing there in 37 through 39? Just like the days of Noah. That will be the parousia, the advent of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah. In those days before the flood came, they were eating and drinking, marrying, giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark. And they did not understand until the flood came and took them all away. So will be the coming of the Son of Man be. Jesus was pretty intense in his lessons. I wonder if a lot of guests came back after this particular lesson. Hope they did. Hope they got it. That he's my hope. I believe this. He's my hope. I've got to grow closer to him. What does he have to say about preparing for this kind of thing? Because he said back then they were just going on and they saw Noah working, slaving away on making a boat. What are you doing? The flood's coming. I believe you go back. It hadn't even rained on earth at that time yet. Right? He's making a boat out in the middle of Joshua tree or whatever that is out in the desert out there. And a big one, a huge one. What are you doing? And they're going to get married. I don't want to. In Peter's account, it says that Noah was actually a preacher of righteousness, telling people, you know what, if you just get it right, I'm sure this is a big boat. We got this place, you know. Oh, I don't. He said, my coming will be the same way. And think about our world nowadays, where people even mock prayer during the midst of tragedy. And blame it on God, a fallen world, a fallen culture that says, I don't want your name mentioned in our institutions. And you want to blame God for the tragedies that happen? Man, Satan, he gets away with murder, literally. But that's the culture we live in. As followers of Jesus Christ, we must be like him. We must strive to be like him. And try to understand. Because sometimes Jesus seems somewhat insensitive during difficult times, but he wasn't insensitive. He's a God of love. He is love. But I think about a world that is totally oblivious and ignorant and pridefully oblivious and ignorant to God's purposes in this world, God's judgment, and especially God's salvation, and how priceless that gift is. Same thing. That's the way a fallen world is supposed to go. There ain't going to ever be a country that's a Christian country. But that doesn't mean that followers of Christ can't bloom and thrive even stronger, looking like Christ. Because the same way Satan has entwined himself and entangled himself in cultures of man and everything else, Christ lives in the followers of Christ, and he puts us in jobs and situations and schools and neighborhoods and particular relationships where they go, this person is an honest person. Wow, this person is a good citizen. This person doesn't perjure themselves. This person tells the truth. This person pays their bills. They pay their taxes, even though it's unconstitutional. They do it because of who lives in them, because they saw him do it as they read that passage. In other words, you get that? It's kind of like God says, I'm infiltrating, but you've got to surrender your independent autonomy to me and connect with other people and get that kind of help. That's what you see in terms of obliviousness during Noah's time. In verses 40 and 41, another example, he talks about, and here's where people, we look at this literally, and some people do. I'm not going to put them down. I don't believe this is literal. And I'll tell you why, because it's apocalyptic language. In verses 40 and 41, two men in the field, one is taken and one will be left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken and one will be left. We kind of like turn around to get a drink of water. Some kind of amazing sound, and we turn around, and there's a blue blazer, you know, a light blue shirt, black Levi's down there, and some old shoes, and that makes for good entertainment on television and movies and stuff like that. But no, he's talking about the suddenness of this kind of thing. He's talking, this is how quickly it's going to come. In other words, when I look at this, it's not going to be, well, I'm going to give you a week to all repent, start going back to church regularly and have devotions every day and get your prayer life going and pay those bills and pay who you owe and do what you need to do and repent of the lies and repent of the anger, repent of the cheating, repent of whatever it is. In other words, he said, it's going to be like that quickly. It's not going to be like, well, thank you, Lord, for giving me a day to repent. That's what that means as far as apocalyptic, the genre goes. It doesn't mean that all of a sudden people are and planes are falling out of the sky and stuff like that. It meant that as well in terms of Jerusalem when they were destroyed. And Jesus came back in judgment at that time. It wasn't the second coming, but he came back in judgment. That's what Revelation said, coming back in judgment. This is God saying, well, I'll tell you what, the temple will be destroyed, Jerusalem will be destroyed. History records, especially Josephus records, that the Jewish Christians were the ones who took Jesus at his word. And when they saw the armies surrounding Jerusalem, they got out of Dodge. They left. They got taken by their own commitment to Jesus as Lord. Jesus said, he better get to the mountain, get up in the mountains, get going, you know, and they did. They separated themselves from the Jews. Now, the Jewish zealots and the rest of the Jews that did not believe as Jesus as Messiah, they stayed in the city and they were destroyed. They were conquered completely, destroyed, decimated. 95,000 carried off as slaves after that particular 12-month siege. So in a sense right there, taken and left. Jesus took them out of that judgment. It's interesting when you start studying and say, oh, it makes sense now. It makes sense. But the end time is going to be the same. He's going to take those that are his, and he's going to leave those behind that aren't his. Now, whether that means we disappear in our clothes, I don't know. Maybe that will happen, but I don't think so. I think when Jesus comes back and that sky is opened up, I think, yeah, he says, come on up. And if you're not coming up, then it would be because you didn't live for him in however much time you had on earth to live for him. In other words, he was not being formed in us. That was not the dominant way of our life, that we do not conform to this world any longer, but we're transformed by him, by his spirit, by the renewing of our mind, the repentance of our mind, the change of our mind. Have mercy on me, Lord. That should be our prayer on a regular basis, because even when we strive to live the best, don't you get prideful about that? Pride is one of the biggest things that God hates right at the very beginning. Arrogance, haughtiness is pride. I find myself feeling pretty good at times. Then if I commit a sin, then I feel really terrible. And I'm going, what's the difference? If I'm really living righteous and I feel prideful. How do you know you feel prideful? Because we start comparing ourselves with somebody really sinful, right? Especially if they throw a rock and hit you with it, you know? Lord, thank you for not making me like that wretched sinner. I'm a disciple of Jesus. I'm a disciple, period, right? God opposes the proud, gives grace to the humble. And I think in the midst of it all, a loving God continues to love us as a loving father and says, okay, got to change the attitude. And we feel that conviction about our pride, about deceitfulness, about envy, about jealousy, those things that the unspoken sins that really were the ones that Jesus condemned the Pharisees for more than anything else. Presenting ourselves as something that really is not what it's supposed to be. Presenting ourselves as really what's not really going on inside. Prepared for the unexpected means we're always dealing with the inner person. When we do that, it keeps us humble, I believe. It keeps me humble when I really deal with what I am inside, the sinful nature aspect of me. I'm going, God, will I ever be saved? I'm trying hard, Lord, to change me, transform me. And after a period of time, I feel different. I don't hold grudges like I used to. But it doesn't mean that tomorrow I'm not going to be tempted to do that now that I shared with you. It's funny how that works, doesn't it? When you start sharing about how proud you are about the humility growth, you know, Satan kicks us and trips us up, and right? As hard as you try, you're like, ah. I think last week I was sharing that, right, about the difficulties of life, right, the challenges, and are you really trying hard, and this little device wasn't working. It is working today. Better not touch it. But anyway, like, you know, my tendency is to, piece of junk, and saying, oh my gosh. It was a gift, so I mean, but still, I mean, I'm like going, yeah. I was fixing something, you know, last week, and same thing. I'm going, I'm glad I'm on top of that, Lord. Great time, great day, doing the Lord's work. Honey, could you, well, maybe she didn't say honey, but she said, could you put together this thing over here for our child? Okay, sure, I could put. You're putting it together, and these things come with like 1,000 pieces, you know what I'm saying? These little furniture things that you got to hold them together. I got a bungee cord and tied it together. I said, well, that's not going to work because I got to screw it down. So I tried to put it over on boxes on the one end right here. It was actually a wooden bed frame, and I was, Lord, amen, Lord, these sticks keep falling out, Lord. And I'm like, I wanted to break the. And I was working on it, and I was like, okay, got it. So put this one over here, started the screw, and kept it on that side, and I'm working over here. And this thing goes, bam! When it went bam, then the little sticks fell out over here, like, ah! God, how can we be saved? Who can be saved, Lord? All of a sudden she, oh, here, let me help you out. What do we need? Well, hold that right there. Right? Hold it right there. Hold that up. Thank God for his grace. Thank God for his church. Thank God that we have other Christians. Hey, I'll help you out. What's needed? What's going on? What's needed? These little sticks won't stay in. These little sticks won't stay in here. Why do they make these little sticks like this here? Why don't they have screws on them? But it just took a few minutes to get that little help, and I'm going, I'm sorry, Lord. Have mercy on me, the sinner. All right? I don't know if you're like me. Maybe you're not. You're probably way beyond. I'm just sharing with you. Jesus is coming soon. Morning, night, or noon. Many will meet their doom, or many will meet their groom, right? That's how we live. aware, not oblivious, but aware of God's purposes, judgments, and salvation. In verse 43, the other example right there is that Jesus says, "Be sure of this, that if the head of the house had known at what time of the night the thief was coming, he would have been on the alert and would not have allowed his house to be broken into. For this reason, you must also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour when you do not think he will." Jesus, he says, "I'm coming like a thief in the night." I'm not telling you what night it is, because if I told you that, you'd be prepared with ammunition and weapons of every sort, right? But you're coming at a time saying, no, there have not been any attacks. In fact, there's no crime at all in this area right now. Crime has been zero for a long time. And yet you have Al-Qaeda or ISIS living on the side of you, to the side, and unexpected happens, right? That's how life in this fallen world happens. We don't benefit by hating. Hating deeds, yes, hating sin, but never hating people. However, that God, how is that possible? Who can be saved, Jesus? How could you say, "Father, forgive them, they don't know what they do"? He's coming as a thief in the night. He wants to know how that's being formed inside of every one of us. Coming back at an unexpected time, he says in verse 44. "For this reason, you must also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour when you do not think he will come." The parousia, the advent, the coming of Jesus Christ, theme of past and future, they're colliding in the present, and the difficulty of living in expectation while not being quite sure what to expect in this life. As we continue to approach this season, make a commitment that I'm going to grow in Christ. I'm going to allow Christ to form in me in a more powerful way this year. And I really don't care what's under the Christmas tree. I really don't. I'm grateful, whatever you want. One of my kids said, "Dad, what do you want for Christmas?" 50 caliber machine gun. I'm just saying. "Well, that's illegal to own one of those." I'm just saying, he asked me what I want. I didn't say what was legal or illegal. Now, I know it's not possible, right? You ask me what I want. I really don't, you know. I want Jesus to be formed in me. That really is what I want. Because that's really the only answer. In whatever pains, whatever grief, whatever mourning, whatever loss I'm suffering this time, I want Jesus to come. I know he's coming back, but I know he's already here. I know he's coming back for me. He's coming back for you. He's coming back for us. He is our Messiah. He is our Savior. He is our Lord. It was Jesus himself that tells us to be ready at any time. You know, the last segment of this passage, 45 through 51, in a nutshell, he just says, be prepared and be productive on a regular basis throughout your life. In verse 46, he says, "Blessed is that slave of mine whom I find so doing when I come." Being prepared and being productive. We don't have time to waste on hating people for long periods of time. That's not a disciple of Jesus Christ. We enter into that pain, into that suffering. We tell the truth and we get it dealt with. And we say, I forgive you too. What do I need to do to make it right for you? Go away, die. Well, the Lord's going to take care of that one, right? What can I do realistically? Because I ain't going to do that. Right? Because Jesus is coming soon, morning, night, or noon. Many will meet their doom, many will meet their groom. You know, during Advent, it's this first one on being prepared for the unexpected is you light a candle of expectation. And this is the wording of it. "Let this fire remind us that while we wait for the Lord, truly the Lord is already here in us. Hope is here, love is here, family is here in our life. Our job is to make every effort to be prepared and to be productive, because blessed is the one." There's a beatitude right there. Oh, to be blessed. In other words, God says, "I'm blessing you. I'm happy with you. How fortunate you are. I'm pleased with you because you're committing your entire life to be prepared and to be productive for me." That's the powerful thing with this. You know, Peter was one of the ones that listened to this passage, listened to this particular lesson. In closing, in 2 Peter chapter 3, this is what he wrote right before he died. In 2 Peter chapter 3, historians don't know for sure how long after Peter wrote these words that he met the Lord by being crucified himself. But it's a connection. Peter has shown us that I became a good student of Jesus, a good pupil of Jesus, a good learner, a good solid disciple of Jesus. Look at what he writes in verses 10 through 14. And this is the way he lived for the next 40 years after Jesus told him, "Do you really love me?" Verse 10, he says, "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief." Ooh, he heard that message 40 years before. "In which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up entirely. Since all these things are be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning, and the elements will melt away with intense heat. But according to his promise, we are looking for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." Hallelujah. 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 "Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent. Be diligent to be found in him, by him, in peace, spotless and blameless." Therefore, beloved, since you look for, Peter, before he died, since you look for these things, he says, be diligent, make every effort. Be intentional every day, every moment of your life is what that means. To be found by Jesus when he comes back, parousia, like a thief in the night. Be found by him in peace, that I'm at peace. There's no warfare going on with God or with anybody else. And if there is, I'm in the process. God has me in the process. He got me in the oven, right? I just shared with you, right? If I could blow up over a piece of wood, you know what I'm saying? I don't know how you are, but, and it's not like immediate. I was working on that thing for about 35 minutes. Really patient. So everybody has a, Lord says, I'm going to let you go to that limit right there. You need some more work. When he comes back, may you be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless. That takes intentionality. That takes me being prepared. You know, we're as a congregation, we're studying the Bible, and we're studying Scripture, talking about what it means to be a member of the body of Christ, of a local body of Christ from Scripture. How are you doing in that? Are you applying this to those kind of studies? And I'm not talking about head knowledge. I'm talking about practice as well. Practice is important. It's super important, right? Pharisees can have their heads filled up with a tremendous amount of knowledge, but when it comes down to putting boots on the ground, we look nothing like Jesus Christ, nothing like Father, forgive them. They don't know what they do. Right? Right. Am I the only one in this thing? Am I the only one? This is a battle that we all fight. How are you doing in that? Because that really is what it's all about, to allow the Word of God to dwell in us richly. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless. Be prepared and productive as we wait for the unexpected. I don't know what this fire and all this kind of stuff goes. Perhaps it is literal. I think it is. I believe pretty clear God's going to, it's going to all be destroyed. A new universe and a new earth as it was in the original before sin entered into the mix. And we're going to be part of it, the elect, to the four winds, the four corners of the earth, the angels coming out and looking for us. What will they find? Am I ready for that day? The admonition, be prepared and productive, are very similar as Jesus calls us. So the call to worship today is to see that this morning we're gathering as a people waiting for the Lord. The one who died rose and will come again. Yes, this is the truth and the great mystery of our faith. Yes, Lord Jesus, come into our hearts again this Advent season. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we are grateful for the Son, your Son, who lives in our hearts, through your Holy Spirit. Everlasting God, we confess that we haven't been watching as we ought to. We haven't been looking out for you. We know, like a thief in the night, you could pass us by and we would never know. We have forgotten to look for you in the faces of our children, of the homeless around us, of those who don't know you, in the immigrants who struggle as they serve even us. Please forgive us as we partake of communion, we pray, and make us ready to greet you in every person we see on the street as we leave this place today. As we continue to worship, Father, may the communion, the body and the blood of Jesus Christ, fill us with a deeper understanding. Father, may you fill us with a desire to allow you to live through us as we wait, diligently looking for our Lord Jesus Christ to come back for us. Thank you for the privilege that, Father, as we wait for him to come, we're waiting for our groom. We're not looking forward to doom of anyone, of our lives, ourselves, or anybody else. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. We pray all this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.